Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 21, this is the infallible, inerrant word of God. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So reads Holy Scripture. Oh, friends, if you were here with us last time, you remember, I trust, that we looked at verse 27, and from that verse considered the position of Christ, how God, in the outworking of his sovereign decree, framed that central cross of Jesus Christ with the crosses of two other men. And so in our spiritual peripheral vision, we are focused on Jesus Christ and yet see one on his right and one on his left. And we consider the implications of that physical arrangement of those three crosses, the centrality of Jesus Christ, and the fact that all of humanity exists either on one side of Jesus Christ or the other, and will for eternity. But from this verse, I trust you remember, we could see Mark giving us details not only concerning the position of Jesus Christ, but also the company of Jesus Christ, the company he kept as he was crucified on the cross. You know, you can tell a lot about a person by the company that he keeps. The people that we choose to have around us are often a mirror, aren't they, of the desires of our hearts. You can learn a lot about someone from the company they keep. We surround ourselves with people who share our outlook, our interests, our convictions, our passions. And so a helpful question, or some helpful questions that could be asked, are these. Who are your companions? Who are the people that you like to spend time with, to hang out with? What are they like? What does that say about you? Who are the kind of people that you would like to hang around with deep in your heart if you didn't have all sorts of checks and controls on your life? The company that we keep, or the company that we want to keep, speaks volumes about us. The children's rhyme has a lot of wisdom. "Birds of a feather flock together, and so will pigs and swine. Rats and mice will have their choice, and so will I have mine." And yet, as we think about the company that we keep, we should remember that Jesus, and the company that other people keep, we should remember that Jesus warns us against judging by appearances. The company we keep may say a lot about us and about who we really are, then again, it may not always be the true mirror that reflects who or what we are. Take teachers for an example. Teachers. What is the company of teachers usually? They are usually found surrounded by the uneducated, the ignorant. Doctors who are healthy are constantly in the company of the sick. Living, breathing morticians are routinely in the company of those who are dead. You see, there's a lot to getting into this question of what is being said by the company that we keep. In Mark's gospel account of the cross, the company that Jesus had on that occasion is specifically identified. Look at verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and the other on his left. Most English translations there have robbers or thieves or bandits. And that's the basic meaning of that Greek word. But that same word did become a way of describing people who were also involved in opposing Rome by illegal means. This is a word that was often used to describe the zealots in the Jewish world at that time in Palestine under the Romans. The freedom fighters, they may have been called. Or in a more common word that we hear a lot today, they were the insurgents in Israel. And though the Gospels do not say so directly, the link seems fairly clear. It's very likely that these men were associated with Barabbas. Remember, who was freed by Pilate at the people's request. You remember in Mark 15:7, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion or the uprising. And so we see these two men here that were the company of Christ on the cross. In any event, whatever this word is intended to connote, they are criminals, at least thieves, at worst murderers. And when people saw Jesus Christ on that center cross that day, he was surrounded by sinners. That's what those other two crosses signify when Mark says they crucified two robbers with him. He was surrounded by sinners. Sinners were the company that he kept, that Jesus kept at the close of his life. But you may object right away and say, but he didn't choose his present company. Jesus didn't choose to be there on Golgotha with those men. He had no say over his associates at that time. Well, that's true in a way. And we can see in a way how Pilate was responsible, or the soldiers, for that arrangement that day. But obviously, friends, knowing the rest of Scripture, we know that more was going on. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 14:21, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. And so ultimately, it's not the leaders of the Jews, it's not Pilate, it's not the soldiers who are arranging things. It is God, according to the outworking of his eternal decree, that had Jesus in the company of crucified sinners as he was being crucified that day. We need to dig deeper into what is going on here in terms of the company of Christ. Just like at the beginning when I said we can learn a lot about the company we keep, but there are sometimes other things going on that we need to understand and be aware of. So here, we need to dig deeper into what is really going on, what God is really saying by the company that Jesus kept on the day of his crucifixion. And verse 28 can help us. Verse 28 can help us. Look at verse 28. Some of you are looking at your Bibles and you're just noticing something. Even though we've read it for many weeks, just because I'm pointing it out now, you're looking at something there that you perhaps had not noticed before. In some English translations, there is no verse 28. It goes from verse 27 to verse 29, although there's often a footnote. Last week, someone came up to me after the service and mentioned that they thought their eyes were blurry, that they hadn't had enough rest or something was going on, that they were trying to follow the verses and skipped one. They missed something somewhere. But in the New International Version, in the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, verse 28 is left blank. There is no verse 28. The American Standard Version sort of covers middle ground by putting all of verse 28 in italics, the way that the Authorized King James Version would put some words in italics, having you to understand that that word is not in the original, often put in the English for sake of clarity of translation and putting other languages into the English language. But the King James Version, the New King James Version, many of the Dutch versions, the German versions, the French versions include these words at verse 28. Jesus was crucified. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And then these words, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, I can't honestly or with any kind of integrity, I think, just pass that over and say, well, some of your Bibles have it and some don't. And yet, it's a discussion that maybe isn't best suited for the pulpit and for preaching, but I don't want to just gloss over it and skip over it. How are we to handle something like this when you're with a Christian friend and you're asked to read the scripture? Maybe you're a new believer and one of them reads verse 28 and you look at your Bible and it's not there. What do you do in those situations? What's going on here? Well, listen to what Bruce Metzger, who is a scholar in this area of the text of the Bible, says in his textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. And he would argue to omit this verse in the text of Scripture. The earliest and best witnesses of the Alexandrian and Western types of text lack verse 28. Now you understand, of course, that the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but written by men. Real men wrote real words, but they were really the Word of God because the Scripture inspired those words to be written. And it's our confession that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible in the original autographs, we say, in the original writings. But we don't possess any of those originals. There's nowhere that you can go in the world, to my knowledge anyway, that you can go and say, this is the original letter of Paul to the Romans. What we have are copies of the Scriptures. But we have thousands and thousands and thousands of copies. Four main family groups of copies. And so that's what he's talking about here with the Alexandrian and the Western types of text. So he's saying the earliest, remember this is part archaeology as well as different portions of papyrus and other texts are given to us over history out of the sands of time, literally. And we find things like the Dead Sea Scrolls in the last century. The earliest and best witnesses of the Alexandrian Western types of text lack verse 28. It is understandable, this is Metzger again, it is understandable that copyists could have added the sentence in the margin thinking of Luke 22:37, where that reference to Isaiah 53 is made by Jesus. It's a different context, as we'll see, but it's important that prophecy is quoted by Jesus himself. Then Metzger says, with that sense in the margin, from whence it came into the text itself. He goes on to say, there is no reason why, if the sentence were present originally, it should have been deleted. It is also significant that Mark very seldom expressly quotes the Old Testament. You know, beloved, when we come into a situation like this, we're dealing with the reality that there are different copies of the original writings, and those original writings no longer exist. That this is the way our English Bible has come to us. And there's so much more that I know can be said, and I know in many ways it can be even an emotionally charged topic about translations. And underneath translations, different approaches to texts and manuscripts. But I also know that this whole area can be very disturbing, especially to young Christians. Don't we have the Word of God? What are you trying to tell me? And so as we come to the reality of these copies and different texts that we have, I think we need to emphasize that though it's an issue, there is over 99% agreement between all the texts that have ever been found. There are exponentially more texts and manuscripts of the New Testament, for instance, than there are of any other document of antiquity. If you're interested in this, I see that we have today in the congregation someone who'd be more of an expert in this, and you can ask Dr. Blado about this. I'm sure that he's dealt with this many times in his study of Scripture and archaeology and the Greek texts. Over 5,000 witnesses to the original writing of the New Testament, and over 99% agreement. No other text in antiquity comes close to having that kind of reliability and number of witnesses. And even where there are divergencies in the text, in the manuscripts, there is never a case where a point of doctrine is called into question on any of the places where there is a difference. Beloved, I think that when we come to the text of our Bibles and the text of Scripture like this, we're simply being historically honest and realistic. But this is where we're at, and this is the issue. Because sometimes Christianity is attacked because of different manuscripts. And sometimes the critics and opponents of Christianity say, they come here and they say, and they look around. They're looking around. I heard this just a couple of weeks ago, and they're saying, you're reading this Bible here, but someone else is reading another Bible, and they're not the same words. Doesn't Christianity have one book? Is the Bible full of these errors and contradictions? We know that often the followers of Islam criticize the Christian religion on this very point, saying, in terms of their own religion, the Quran, their holy book, has no variants. Look at your Bibles. They're a hodgepodge. We have the monolith of the Quran. Listen to what was written in 1996 in a book called Basic Principles of Islam, coming out of Abu Dhabi, the United Arab Emirates. Quote, no other book in the world can match the Quran. The astonishing fact about this book of Allah is that it has remained unchanged, even to a dot, over the last 1,400 years. No variation of text can be found in it. You can check this for yourself by listening to the recitation of Muslims from different parts of the world. That's their position. And they reject and castigate Christianity because of how we get our English Bibles. But friends, that kind of statement is highly suspect. Highly suspect. There's much evidence that suggests that other texts, variants of the Quran as it came down through history, were destroyed. And that's why there's one text of the Quran. Abu Bakr, who was a caliph in the year 632 and 6 through 634, is reported at times to have collected all the different variants, picked one of the Quran, and have all the others destroyed. And that's why there's one text of the Quran. Others say it was done again or also or for the first under Caliph Uthman in 650, who tried to destroy rival codices, that is, texts of the Quran. But, according to one historian, variant reading still survives. Standardization was not actually achieved until 1,000 years later under the influence of Ibn Mujahid. Even he admitted 14 versions of the Quran. These are not merely differences in recitation. They are actual written variations, as one historian notes. Now, I know that that has probably just brought up way more questions in your mind than I'm going to be able to answer this morning. But I think, to be honest, intellectually, historically honest, that we just admit that, yeah, we don't have the original writings. Our English Bible comes to us through copies that were made of those writings. But when we compare all those witnesses and all the variations, we have such good assurance and certainty that we have the Word of God. That we don't, our faith doesn't need to be shaken. Some people say, oh, you just have copies, man-made copy. It's better to have man-made copies of an infallible document than fallible copies of a fallible document. And beloved, we just have to simply say that that's what God has done in His providence. God could have easily, that's the heretical hypothetical, but He could have easily preserved every original document. And we may be tempted to say, in our human wisdom, He should have done that. He should have done that. It would have been a lot better. But He hasn't. And it's another place where as Christians we're humble. And I don't have all the answers. I humbly just say, God does what God does. Was He preventing the idolatrous veneration of papyrus by keeping the original documents from us? I don't know. But this is the case, and this is the reality, and I think it's much more intellectually and historically honest and credible to say that this is what happened than try to pretend that it never did with other documents. Having said all that, and please forgive me if that was just something that was not helpful or edifying to you this morning, and we can talk about it later, and I'll ask for your forgiveness. But beloved, in any case, we do read in Luke 22:37, Jesus said to His disciples, "For I say to you that that which is written must still be accomplished in me, and He was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me are coming to an end." So Jesus takes that verse from Isaiah 53 to Himself. We know that absolutely. He knows that somehow in His life and ministry on this earth, He will be numbered with the transgressors as His life comes to an end. And beloved, nowhere did this come to pass more strikingly than at the cross. It was there that Jesus was numbered with sinners. So sometimes I say whether or not Mark 15:28 is scriptural, it certainly is biblical. While we may debate whether it's actually inscripturated, it is certainly biblical. And we do well to pay attention to it. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors in fulfillment of prophecy. Nowhere more strikingly than on the cross did that come to pass. Now that word means not just to number, boys and girls. When the scripture says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressor, it's not simply saying 1, 2, 3 crosses Jesus counted, they're numbered with them. But rather to count in terms of considering someone to be something. To count, sometimes translated to consider, or a more common word, to reckon. To reckon. I think of the way that the government sometimes takes a census and people are counted. But it's not merely a counting of the population. There is also much more to the counting that takes place during a census, because people are also considered in many different ways and categories. That's part of the counting. And if you've ever filled out a census, you know that this is the case. Are you married or single or divorced? How is the government to count you, to consider you, to reckon you? Are you employed or unemployed? Are you Protestant or Catholic? Are you a homeowner or are you a renter? And on it goes. these different categories that the government counts you in, considers you in, reckons you as. You can sort of imagine when each question is asked, either you put up your hand or you don't. And that's the numbering or the counting that takes place. Married? Put up your hand. Single? Put up your hand. You're being counted. You're being considered in some sort of category. Well, beloved, now here is Jesus on the cross. And what does Scripture tell us? He was counted with the transgressors. He was counted, he was numbered with sinners. Now, we know that according to the leaders of his day, that's exactly who they considered Jesus to be. They certainly counted him as a sinner. They thought he was a wicked man, a traitor, a blasphemer, a Sabbath breaker, a temple hater, and on the list of accusations and sins counted on Jesus, given to Jesus' account, go on and on and on. And so now this Jesus, in their mind, is in a fitting place. He is numbered with sinners. He's counted as a sinner. And they look at him and they say, exactly right. Exactly right. They knew that Jesus was always in the company of sinners, wasn't he? And they thought back over his life. When you think back over the Gospels, wasn't that the case over and over again? This Jesus, why did they hate him? Why did they suspect him so much? He was always in the company of sinners. He was always numbered with them. That's what bothered the religious leaders so much. You know what they called him? A friend of what? Tax collectors and sinners. You want to know who this Jesus is? That's who he is. He hangs out with sinners. Now you make your own conclusion. That's what we do with people, don't we? Remember the company you keep? People see people hanging around with a certain crowd and they say, oh yeah, birds of a feather. We know. Look at Jesus. Friend of tax collectors and sinners. Why? You conclude. It's who he is. It's just what he is. He must be one of them. In fact, he's probably the greatest sinner of them all. But remember, friends, remember when we think of the company that people keep, who do teachers associate with? The ignorant, though they are learned. Who do doctors associate with? The sick, though the doctor may be healthy. Jesus was in the company of sinners, yes, throughout his life, and most especially there on Golgotha. But personally, who is he? Personally, Jesus was holy and sinless and blameless and pure. They were misreading the company that he kept. You see, when we read this word numbered or counted or reckoned, it opens up a very profound and extremely important theological concept. Jesus just didn't associate with sinners. In the deepest sense, he was identified with them. In the eternal plan and covenant of God, Jesus was reckoned a sinner, though he was personally innocent. Think of a man who gets married. It took me a long time to get over this. Not my marriage, but this idea. Think of a man who gets married, or those of you who are preparing to get married. It's amazing. This fellow wakes up one morning, as he always has, a single man, a bachelor, but that night he lays his head down and goes to sleep as a husband, a married man. Though he has not personally changed, His DNA is still the same. His personality is still the same, hopefully. But now he's considered differently, isn't he? By virtue of that covenant, he's considered differently. He woke up a bachelor, and he goes to sleep a husband, a married man. You see, beloved, in God's covenant, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, was counted as a sinner. He was reckoned as sin as he stood and died as the representative of all those he came to save. It began formally at his baptism. Jesus was baptized. That sign and seal of the washing away of sin. Why was Jesus baptized? Did you ever think of that? Did he have any sin to be washed away? No. Why is he baptized? Because he's being counted and reckoned as a sinner in God's covenant, though personally innocent. He is identifying with his people. He is identifying with us, being reckoned a sinner by God. So this word counted becomes a technical, theological word. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word logic, logizomai, that God counted Jesus with the transgressors. And so when we come later in the New Testament to a chapter like Romans chapter 4, when Paul is entering at answering that most basic and central and fundamental of all questions, how can a man be right with God? 11 times in that one chapter, a form of this word count or reckon is used. Read over Romans 4 again this afternoon. Look at just two verses, Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted, reckoned as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's at the heart of the gospel. We ask, how did God in grace reckon Jesus as he suffered and died on that cross? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. When Jesus is on the cross, you want to understand what's going on? You have to understand this, that at that time, God is looking down at Jesus and reckoning him a sinner. Even more emphatically, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Be sin for us. That's how God is reckoning Jesus on the cross. That's what we're to understand when we read Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. God is doing the numbering. He's doing the counting. He's doing the reckoning. And he looks at his best beloved son, the spotless Lamb of God. And especially on the cross, he looks and he says, sinner. Sin. Why? Why? Well, beloved, if we are united to Christ by faith, then the next wonderful truth that we see is how God then reckons us because of how he reckoned his son. And that's the last part of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here is the gracious genius of the covenant, the theological heart of salvation, God's reckoning. Sometimes you hear the word imputation. Imputation is simply the practical application of covenant reckoning. James White, in his new book on justification, helpfully defines reckoning this way. He says, to reckon is to credit to someone's account and to treat them accordingly. To reckon to something to someone's account and to treat them accordingly. Listen to what James White says in his chapter called Imputation, the Only Hope of the Sinful Soul. Imputation It sounds so dry, so formal, so technical, sort of like saying file allocation table or insurance rate. So why in the world would anyone suggest that it is the only hope of the sinful soul? How can such a term figure in the hope of the Christian? The following information will make the answers very, very clear. If the Bible's use of the word impute or reckon in the key passages that we've been studying, you have to read the book, means something like change someone inwardly so that he's pleasing to God, something that God does in us so that then we are righteous and can be accepted by him, then most everything that we have seen so far is really irrelevant, since all the work of salvation falls back upon man and his ability to maintain some state into which justification places him. But if reckon means credit to one's account and treat them accordingly, everything is different. The righteousness of Christ then, imputed to a believer, becomes the basis upon which God can and does treat the believer as just, even though the believer knows that he continues to experience sin and failure in his life. Said another way, if impute means change inwardly, then man's religions have been right all along. And our relationship with God is an on-again, off-again roller coaster of penance and works. But if impute means credit to one's account and treat accordingly, then the righteousness that is imputed by faith is Christ's perfect righteousness. And the resulting relationship, secured by the work of the divine substitute himself, produces the very peace that Paul promised, Romans 5:1. And all the praise and glory can go solely to God for his work in Christ. Impute is a small word, but the sin-wearied soul who realizes what it really means finds it to be a true source of hope and constant encouragement. This is our hope. This is our encouragement. Our first father, Adam, sinned as our representative. And so we are reckoned sinners in God's covenant arrangement. And Adam's guilt was imputed to our account. And so we are born with sinful natures as a penalty of our imputed guilt. And we prove it every day by actually sinning. But then the Bible says Jesus comes as the second or last Adam, perfectly righteous, yet reckoned as a sinner. Our sin imputed to him. Our sin transferred to his account, and then God treating him accordingly. And what does that mean? He is condemned, and he dies the second death as well as the first. He dies not just by Jews or by Pilate, but at the bar of God's own just and holy wrath. And as we read Mark 15, this is what we have to see is going on. God was counting our sins against Jesus and treating him accordingly. The shame, the suffering, the forsakenness is what sinners deserve. Beloved, that's how God in grace reckoned Jesus. But then for those who trust and believe, the issue is, how then does God reckon you? How does God reckon you? We as sinners, by simple trust in Christ, have our sins taken away and put on him. On him the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all, and his righteousness, perfect and pure, is given to our account. And we are reckoned by God to be righteous and treated accordingly by God, as righteous as Jesus himself. The Heidelberg Catechism in question answer number 60 puts it this way. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, out of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Do you believe it? Do you? That because of Christ and by simply looking to Him and embracing what He has done, that your sin was punished in Him, that His perfect righteousness is yours today. And though the devil constantly whispers in your ear, you've done that, and you've done that, and who are you? I know who I am, but I know who Jesus is. That's what I say. I know who Jesus is, and I know that His righteousness is mine. It's that alien righteousness from another that's given to me. That's the way God reckons me. And I'm adopted because of it. I'm treated accordingly. Adoption, sort of Catechism 34, is the act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the children of God. If you are in Christ, beloved, God treats you as He treats His Son. Do you believe that? It would be almost blasphemous to think it or to say it if it wasn't revealed to us as being true. That God treats me as He treats Jesus, His best beloved Son. You know what, friends? If you're in Christ, God cannot love you more than He does. You ever think of it that way? God cannot love you more than He does. He cannot be for you more than He is. He cannot care for you more than He does. Because you are the righteous in Christ, and He treats you accordingly. He treats you accordingly. That's the staggering gospel of grace. There's time to meditate on our sin and our unworthiness. And it comes to play. That's what Christ suffered for. But this is the other side. How does God reckon us in Christ? He reckons us as righteous. All for the righteousness of Christ. Imputed to you and received by faith alone. That's the ground of encouragement. Not my Christian life today or tomorrow. That's the biggest roller coaster going, isn't it? Not even my faith. I'm not saved on the basis of my faith. God uses faith as the instrument, but I'm saved on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So faith, even as small as a mustard seed, saves because of the object that is believed, Jesus Christ. And beloved, as we go through Scripture, even where the specific word counted or reckoned isn't used, there are many ways that you are to reckon yourself, count yourself in Jesus Christ. You are to count yourself free. John chapter 8. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You are to count yourself rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You are to count yourself victorious. Romans chapter 8. You are to count yourself loved. 1 John chapter 3. And beloved, all those things are truths that are not calculated by your circumstances. And they are not based upon your personal feelings or emotions. They are based on the word and promise of the covenant of God in Jesus Christ. So count on it. Count on it. That's the way to live as a Christian. By reckoning ourselves according to how God reckons us in Christ. Forgiven, righteous, free, rich, victorious, and dearly loved. Dearly loved. How God reckoned Jesus a sinner. How God reckons us righteous. But you know, as we close, there's a third implication. How we are to reckon ourselves in Jesus Christ. That same word is used in the context of the Christian life. Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. That's how we are to reckon ourselves, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The basis of our acceptance before God is the work of Christ, His doing and His dying in our place. Nothing in us. Thank God. But he does change us. And this is the mechanism of that change. He gives us new hearts and new minds. The old man and his slavery to sin died with Christ on the cross. God says, count on it. Reckon yourself that way. Sin shall no longer be your master because sin is no longer your master. Count on it. It is how we are to reckon, to think as the children of God. Every temptation that enters your life should be met head on with this thought: dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. That's who you are. And try every temptation that comes into your life, starting right now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a child of God, then you meet every temptation head on this way, thinking of yourself dead in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. Beloved, there's another use in Romans 8:36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are as counted as sheep for the slaughter. We've seen how God reckoned Jesus, how God reckons us, how we are to reckon ourselves. How does the world reckon you if you're a Christian? How does the world count you? Well, we've come full circle. This is how the world counted Jesus. It will be how the world considers faithful Christians. We are considered sheep for the slaughter. We've been preserved in the Christian West to a great degree from the sense and the experience of the shame of Christianity in the world's eyes. But Romans 8:38 to 36 tells us, in the world's eyes, really, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And we deserve it. Our brothers and sisters in other countries live out Romans 8:36 every day. And it seems to be coming more and more here as well. Jesus said, a time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. You will be counted as someone to be eradicated. Does that sound harsh? That's what it'll come to. If God removes his restraining grace in judgment from our land more than he has already, that's what it'll come to. History makes no mistake, because the word of God makes no mistake. Be prepared, beloved. Be prepared to how the world will reckon you if you're a child of God. To be considered by the world as foolish and fanatical and even dangerous, because that's the way they consider Jesus, and the disciple is not above his master. I want to conclude by reading just a little story that I came across in the news section of the Banner of Truth magazine. It's the story of a family from India, across the ocean, boys and girls. It's the story of a man named, and I forgive the pronunciation, Jyoti Chakravarti. Jyoti Chakravarti. He visited the United Kingdom in April when this was written. His father had been converted 40 years earlier after purchasing a copy of Mark's Gospel from a Christian street seller. Boys and girls, don't we forget that sometime? Adults, moms and dads, when we're reading here the Gospel of Mark, when every week we're hearing the exposition of the cross, this is the power of God unto salvation. This is the power of God unto salvation. I am not ashamed of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who picks up Mark's gospel, that's all, from a Christian bookseller. He thought the gospel was a little red book on Marx. Disgusted with finding it was about Christianity, he would have thrown it away. But he thought he should not waste his money. At least it would be an opportunity to find out about the life of Jesus. And that gospel was used by God to save him. A high caste Brahmin. Now in India, there are all those levels of society, and you're born into it, you're stuck in it. In becoming a Christian, his status in India was immediately changed into an untouchable. You see, that's how the world then reckoned him.
That's how his community then reckoned him, because he was reckoned righteous in Jesus Christ, an untouchable.
When in 1990 his son Jyoti went back to his father's village where his ancestors and unknown family still lived, he made inquiries about his grandparents and uncles. Then he asked about his father. "Oh, he died 30 years ago," they told him. "He was alive when I saw him yesterday," Jyoti replied. Then they realized who he was and drove him out of the village, threatening to strike him symbolically with a broom handle to symbolize shame rather than to inflict pain. But as he walked away, he saw the women coming out with their brushes to clean the house, which he had made unclean as an untouchable by crossing its threshold. He sells now Christian books and Puritan books in India. He has pictures of children. He works in an orphanage that supports untouchable children. These children would have spent their lives thieving. He has a photo of one teenager whom he caught in the railway station trying to steal his slippers. "Why?" he asked him. "I've not eaten for 2 days, nor has my brother," the boy replied. Jyoti asked him about his schooling. "Schooling? No," he replied, "I'm not a human being." The boy has now been in school for years and has a place to live. He's getting some work. You see, it's how you're counted by the world. Even by some parts of it, that those children would be untouchable, not even human beings. People created in the image of God. But then in Christ, and a whole society saying, if you're in Christ, you're nothing. You're worse than nothing. And we want to sweep you away like we sweep away the dirt from our houses. But who are you? In Jesus Christ, you are the righteous. The righteous, loved children of God. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. J.C. Ryle asked why. It was so that we who are miserable sinners, both by nature and practice, may be reckoned innocent for Christ's sake. It was done so that we who are worthy of nothing but condemnation may be counted worthy to escape God's judgment and be pronounced not guilty before the assembled world.